and we will start by reading Jonah 3, verses 10 through 4, 11. So if you want to open to Jonah, Jonah 3, 10 through 4, 11. And this is toward the end of the story. When God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I was dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Jonah is a pretty familiar story. Did any of you sing this song in Sunday school growing up? "Come listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale, way down in the middle of the ocean." It's okay. You guys, I did. I guess you guys didn't get on board here yet or something. I had a couple more verses. Yeah, that's okay. But the story's familiar. Just in case you need a refresher, God tells Jonah to go preach in Nineveh. But Jonah says, "No way," and he runs in the opposite direction, gets on a ship board for Tarshish, which is about as far away from Nineveh as you could get. But God wasn't having any of that, so he brought this big storm, and Jonah, the sailors were saying, "What is wrong?" They're praying to their gods, trying to figure out why this awful storm just came out of nowhere. And they couldn't figure it out, and they woke Jonah up and said, "Pray to your God, maybe he'll do something about it." And Jonah said, "You know what, guys, it's my fault. I'm trying to run away from the God who made heavens and earth, and apparently God's not having it. So just throw me overboard, and then you'll be fine." And the sailors were like, no. They tried to get back to shore. It wasn't happening. So finally they throw Jonah overboard, and the seas just split. But Jonah's not ready to die yet, because God sends a big fish to swallow Jonah. He's in the fish for 3 days. He says, "Okay, fine, God, fine." So God makes the fish spit him up. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches against Nineveh. And guess what? Great news. The people of Nineveh repent. They do exactly what God had hoped they would do, but not exactly what Jonah hoped they would do, because Jonah hated the Ninevites. Jonah was an Israelite. The Ninevites were in Assyria. And it would be another generation before the Assyrians went and took over Israel. But they weren't good friends. So Jonah was not happy about this situation, and then Jonah throws this big pity party that we just read about. And this is the end of the book. You know, I think this is a hysterical way to end a book of the Bible, actually. Like, it just ends. "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" And that's it. We don't hear what Jonah said. We just hear God's response. You know, Jonah, get with the program. Should I not have concern? So a familiar story. But we're going to go just a little bit deeper today and learn a little bit more about Jonah. So who was this guy? I mean, he's got a book in the Bible, but he actually is mentioned in a couple other parts of Scripture, mostly in 2 Kings. And Jonah ben Amittai was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel or Samaria, during the reign of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II was a bad guy. He was not a good king, but he was a very strategic and successful king. So bad person, good politician. And under Jeroboam II, Israel grew once again to its former boundaries. But then right after Jeroboam II died, things began to go just to pot. And it was about 30 years after Jeroboam II's death that Assyria did finally come in and take over Israel. But here's an interesting thing. You know, Jonah just had this little snippet in 2 Kings. And Jeroboam II, how many of you have read the book of Amos recently, maybe? It's a good book. It's a good book to read. But Amos, he just rails against Jeroboam II, against the corruption and the discrimination and the oppression of the poor and all this stuff. Amos was just going off on Jeroboam II. So much so that Jeroboam II, personally got involved with Amos and said, go back to the southern kingdom. Get out of here. Get out of my face. I don't want you prophesying against me up here in my kingdom. And, that went over like a lead balloon. But Amos just, prophesied against him. Similar prophets in a similar time were Hosea in the southern kingdom. And this is happening just a little bit after Elisha and a little bit before Isaiah. So this is pretty early. But while Amos was throwing this huge temper tantrum about all of Jeroboam II's wickedness, and he was wicked. I mean, he was a bad guy. But Jonah was the one who prophesied his success. Jonah was the one who said, under Jeroboam, we're going to have these expanded boundaries. Our nation's going to be awesome under Jeroboam, but wicked. So looking back, I'm going to skip forward just a little bit here to give a little bit of explanation for what's going on in Jonah. It's a really unusual book in some ways because it's a prophetic book. It's with the prophecies, but it's not like the other prophetic books. If you read Amos, or if you read Isaiah, or if you read Hosea, what you see are a series of oracles, or poems, like prophetic poems written by the prophets that have been recorded for us so that we can read what they were saying. But Jonah is a story about a prophet. And the prophetic message isn't actually what Jonah's preaching, but it's in what Jonah did and in his life. So the story of Jonah, this narrative that we get in the book of Jonah, is in itself the prophetic message from God for his people to hear. And the biblical version of this book, Jonah was around in like the 800s BC. A lot of people believe that the book that we have in our Bible, this version of the story of Jonah, was written after the people had returned from exile. So after the Assyrians had invaded, after Judah had been taken into captivity, after the people of Judah had gone back and resettled Jerusalem, most people believe, because of the way that Jonah's written, that this was written a couple hundred years after these events actually happened. So there's a little bit of a slant to the way that they present it. It's true, but just the way that they explain things is probably not the same way that Jonah would have explained himself, right? He's not cast in a flattering light. And also all this stuff about Assyria, it's looking back with the languages. Now Nineveh was a great city, all those sorts of things. So this was written to people who had come back from exile and who were needing to figure out how to live now in light of what had happened over the last couple hundred years. And there's a couple different ways that we tend to tell the story of Jonah. A lot of you know I'm a writer. And one of the things when you're writing articles, especially when you're doing journalism, when you're writing articles for a magazine or a newspaper, you've got to have an angle. You've got to have a way that you're telling the story that's unique and specific. So a couple angles that we usually use for Jonah when we're teaching it in church or Sunday school. Sometimes we focus on the story itself, you know, the big storm, the whale, and the moral of that story is that God is all-powerful. God can do whatever he wants. Sometimes we focus on Jonah's disobedience, the way that he ran from God, and the moral of that story is that's a really bad idea. You can't run from God, it's impossible. And sometimes we focus on Jonah's bad attitude toward the end of the book, and the moral of that story is don't be a whiner. But I think really the focus of the book of Jonah is that it's about God's compassion. It's not just a book about how Jonah messed things up. It's not a story about a man and a whale. It's a story about God's compassion for all people. Not just the children of Israel, not just the people who have entered into covenant with him. It's a story about God's compassion for all people, and even animals. And it's also a story about God's people's unwillingness sometimes to express that compassion. You know, we've talked before, but when we read something in the Bible, one of the first questions that we want to ask ourselves in order to learn about it is, what was the author trying to say? You know, not just how have we heard it, not just what we learned in Sunday school, but what was the author trying to say, and how would the original audience that that book was written to have understood it? And you know, a lot of scholars believe that Jonah in this book, in the book of Jonah, he was meant to be kind of representative of the Jewish people. And then the author was saying, look, we messed up. Part of why we wound up in this calamity, in this chaos, was because we didn't do what God had told us to do. We failed to go out and be a blessing to all nations. Now, if you look through the Bible, if you look way back to Abraham and even before, you see that God is telling the Jewish people, you know, I'm going to bless you. And through you, all nations will be blessed. And that, of course, is referring to Jesus, but it's also referring to more than that as well. God's people have been entrusted with God's word. They were the ones who had been told. They were the ones who had heard. And they were supposed to use what they had learned to bless the people around them. But they didn't always do that. They kept it to themselves. See, they thought that their covenant with God, their own personal salvation, was the end goal, instead of a means through which they could bless others and other people could come into that covenant relationship, into that saving relationship with God. They saw their own salvation as an end goal instead of seeing it as a means through which God could bless and save the entire world. And that hits a little bit close to home sometimes.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. And you know, this is interesting. A couple interesting things in the book. The word calamity is all over in this book, depending on the translation you read. But I love that word. Isn't that a great word? Calamity. It's a calamity. Now, there's a couple of ironic things in here. And there's a lot of irony in Jonah. You know, if you read through, it was really written to be read, like a story. So there's all this great linguistic stuff, all this great irony and stuff like this. But Jonah worships a God who, in different places, he says, relents from sending calamity. God relents from sending calamity. But Jonah was a walking catastrophe. Because when he got on that ship to Tarshish, that was the cause of the calamity that fell on these poor, unsuspecting sailors who knew nothing about God, who knew nothing about what was going on, who knew nothing about what Jonah was doing. He steps on their ship in disobedience, and calamity ensues. And I thought, you know, this is really interesting. That Jonah's disobedience, not even just in Nineveh, where he was supposed to go and preach, where he's supposed to go and say, repent, turn, shuv, that's what the prophets of old said, shuv, turn, repent, or God will destroy you. So not even just his failure to go to Nineveh, but even that step of disobedience, getting onto that ship, caused huge problems for the people around him. And I couldn't help but think as I was reading that, how much calamity do we cause, whether we know it or not, by refusing God's calling? By refusing to heed God's calling. Now, maybe we're afraid that our calling is going to cause calamity. Jonah sure was. Jonah didn't want to walk into Nineveh and say, hey, knock it off, or God's going to destroy you. That sounded like a whole lot of calamity to Jonah. It wasn't a situation he wanted to be in. So sometimes maybe we're afraid that living out our calling will cause problems, that it will cause chaos, that it will be a calamity in some way if we really do the things that God has called us to do. You know, I relate to that. I was visiting someone in the hospital the other day that I had never met. And you know, every time I walk into a room of someone that who I don't know and say, hey, I'm, you know, one of the pastors from Darrow Road, I kind of think, oh boy, is this going to cause calamity? Because some people don't like women to be pastors. Some people have an issue with that. So I always think, okay, God, you're going to have to walk with me into this because I don't want to cause chaos. You know, I don't want to cause calamity. And yet, I've got to do what God calls me to do, right? Or maybe you've been called to say something to someone that's going to be uncomfortable. Maybe you're afraid it's going to cause calamity. Maybe you've been called to sell a house or to move or to do something that's just going to upset the apple cart. We don't like to upset the apple cart. But sometimes not upsetting the apple cart is the absolute worst thing we can do. And it can result in calamity, whether we know it or not. Then there's this issue of comfort that we see throughout the book. You know, I think that passage that we just read at the beginning is really, it's kind of funny. I mean, it's awful, but it's kind of hilarious at the same time. Because Jonah's like, he's being like this nasty, passive-aggressive kind of like sulky teenager sort of thing. God says, you know, is it right for you to be angry? And he just doesn't respond. He just gives God the cold shoulder, gives him the silent treatment. And he goes out. He goes out and he sits outside the city and he waits to watch and see what's going to happen. Now, God's already said he's not going to send any punishment on Nineveh because they repented. And Jonah's like, yeah, well, we'll just come see about this. Like, he's scolding God. Like he's sitting there waiting for God to do what Jonah thinks he should do. So God says, okay. So he causes this plant to grow over Jonah to comfort Jonah. And then the next morning, you know, God causes the worm to come and eat this plant. And Jonah's just mad. He's mad. And God asks him the exact same question he had asked earlier. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, yes, it's right for me to be angry. And you know, Jonah didn't care that Nineveh was in danger. But he sure cared when he got a little warm. He cared more about his own personal comfort and his own personal well-being than about the well-being of a city of over 120,000 people. You know, last week, we had Dave Tinnell here, and he was talking about the church in the Middle East and some of the persecutions that have gone on there. And he said something that stuck with me. He said, you know, they don't ask us to pray that the persecution will stop. They ask us to pray that they'll be able to stand firm in the midst of persecution. That's pretty amazing. You know, and I think that because, you know, in America, because we don't have persecution, we can come. No one's hunting us down. No one's saying, hey, I'm going to throw you in jail for being, you know, for being a Christian, for coming to church, to coming to worship. We don't have to whisper when we pray. We don't have to hold our voices down when we sing. We have all this freedom to worship. Praise God. Yeah. But because of that, it's easy for us to get comfortable. It's easy for us to just settle in and feel like, you know what, we're good. We just God is out here to make our lives better. Like it's God's job to give us our best life now. Yeah, but that's not what it's about. And I think, you know, I'm going to get kind of personal here for a minute, but I think that, you know, it's a problem in general, and I think it even tends to be more of a problem in rural churches like ours. Because, you know, a lot of us live here because we want to live here, right? It's where we've always been. It's where we feel comfortable. There's a sense of, like, we know everyone. We don't need to stretch ourselves too much. We're just going to stay where it's nice and familiar, and we know what to expect, and we know what to do. We know how to behave. We know what's likely to happen. We don't always stretch ourselves. We have our little bubble, and our little bubble is kind of small, and we like to stay inside our bubble. And it's scary to step outside our bubble. I get that. I get that. I have the same issue. I like comfort as much as anyone else, and maybe even a little bit more. But that's something that we need to be conscious of in our own lives. We need to really pay attention to whether we're just living for our own comfort or whether we're really living for God and doing what God would have us do. And, you know, we have a tendency to get angry when people threaten that comfort. Even if it's people who are really having problems, even if it's people who are really in danger, we tend to think that our comfort and our well-being is of the utmost importance. And when people infringe on that, we can get pretty upset. And I think God would say to us, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you, who I've blessed so much? Is it right for you, who've been able to hear the gospel? Is it right for you, who have enough food to eat? Is it right for you, who have warm clothes and a warm house to live in? Is it right for you to be angry that I want to use some of that to bless some other people who don't have those things? I think God would ask us whether we're right to be angry. So here's a question I want you to consider today. Where is your Nineveh? Where is that place where maybe you really feel like God's called you to go and do something, but maybe you don't want to go do it? Maybe it's right down the road. Maybe it's across the world. Where's your Nineveh? And even more importantly than that question, who are your Ninevites? Who are those people that you really don't want to involve yourself with? That you really don't want to be in a relationship, that you really don't want to share God's love with? Who do you hate? You know, that's a harsh way to ask that question. But I bet all of us, you know, at some point in our lives, somewhere down deep, we have someone or some people group or something that we love them, but we want to stay as far away as possible. Who do you hate? Examine your own heart. Who are your Ninevites? Who are those people that God is calling you to share his love with, but who you just really, don't like them? So I did some digging. I love history. I love learning more about, you know, what was historically going on in the Bible, what's culturally going on. And I thought, okay, well, where was Nineveh? You know, if you're going to locate it on a map today, where was Nineveh? And I was kind of surprised by the answer I found. I found a couple pictures. Here's one of them. Here's another picture of Nineveh nowadays. So Nineveh is Mosul. Mosul is a city that was built up around ancient Nineveh. Mosul was just liberated a couple weeks ago from ISIS. The Iraqi government had gone in and long, long, long war to try to take Mosul back from the extremists who had taken it over. And boy, I did a little bit of research. It's a rough situation. From February to May, in Iraq, in Mosul, what was it? It was more than 400,000 people were displaced from that city between February and May. And most of them in camps. Most of them in camps around Iraq. But I mean, it has just been slammed. It's been a horrible, horrible year for the people of Mosul. Horrible several years. Overall, I thought this was interesting. Over the last 15 years, of all the people who have fled Iraq, there have been over a million people who have fled Iraq in the last 15 years. And most of those displaced people, again, they're staying in Iraq or in the neighboring countries. But of the million plus people who have fled Iraq in the last 15 years, 40% of those people were Assyrian people. They were people of Assyrian descent. These are the descendants of the actual Ninevites. And you know what? Most of them are Christians. Most of those 40% of people, those 400,000 people who fled Iraq, most of them were Syriac Christians. I don't know if you know this, but in the Bible, the Syriac church, how many of you have even heard of the Syriac church? Not many of us. Yeah, Tom has. Tom knows about the Syriac church. We don't hear a lot about them nowadays, but they've been in existence since just after Jesus' death. Some of the apostles went east. We hear about the ones who went west, but some of them went east and established these other churches. And this church has been in existence in Iraq since the first century after Jesus. And one of the things that they have contributed to the church at large is that they've been huge in helping us understand the Bible better, especially the New Testament. Because the New Testament was originally written in Greek, but the Syriac church spoke a language that was much more similar to the language that Jesus and his disciples spoke. And so the insights that they had into the New Testament especially have been just invaluable for Bible translators. What did the Syriac believers in the first and second and third centuries, what did they think about this? How did they translate this? How did they understand this? Because their language was much more similar to the language that, even though it was written in Greek, it was originally spoken in Aramaic. But, so another thing I discovered was that all these Iraqi Christians, these Assyrian people who had fled Iraq in the last 15 years, many of them have been forced back into Iraq now because of the Syrian civil war. This is a part of the world that we're talking about. And I was just struck by this. I was talking with my grandpa. I said, I don't know, Grandpa. I might get in trouble. I have lunch with my grandpa every Friday over at the 50th Street Cafe. I said, I might get in trouble. Because, as I was reading about Jonah, then I discovered it was Mosul. I thought, you know what? There is an entire book of the Bible about God's people's failure to love people from this region. And I'm going to say something that's kind of hard, okay? I'm going to say something honest, and I'm going to say it in love, because I care and I love you, but I really fear that a lot of American Christians view Muslims the way that Jonah viewed the Ninevites. I think we do. I've seen some pretty awful things. You go on Facebook and things that people have posted, things that people have said. I saw this video that just came out this last week, one of those kind of a little bit clickbaity, but I looked at it, it was this woman who was telling this car full of Muslim women that, they said, well, what are you going to do about it? She said, we're going to kill you all. And then there was this statement, that the woman, she was devastated by what she had said. She said, that was not a Christ-like thing to say. That was not a Jesus-y thing to say. But let me tell you, I am glad that she repented of that. But boy, if we in our hearts could ever say something like that to a group of Muslim women, if we could say, look at them, these people that God loves, and say, we're going to kill you all, we've got to do some work in our hearts. We have some serious work to do. We better turn off the news and pick up our Bibles, because that is not God's heart for people. God loves them. God loves all of his people, all the people that he created. And he wants them to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. He wants to be able to relent from sending calamity. And his people, we are his people. We've been called to go out and make disciples. And we're supposed to be reaching out and loving and witnessing to the Muslim world and to the entire world. We are called to. If we don't do that, who's going to do that? If we will not love Muslim people or Middle Eastern people enough to tell them the good news, who's going to do that? And it might make us fearful or angry or uncomfortable, but God wants them to be saved. And we don't even have to get on a ship. I was in Duluth a couple months ago, and I met this little tiny woman from Iraq. She was probably not even 5 feet tall. She was missing most of her teeth, hunched over, probably in her 80s somewhere. Teeny tiny woman, and she just held onto my hand, and she talked to me about how she and her son had to flee Iraq, how they had gone to Jordan, how they had been in Europe, how they had been brought to the States. She told me about how her son had been a college professor in Baghdad, but he can't work here. He's legally blind as well, so that makes it even more difficult. They're here, maybe not so much in Superior, but go across the bridge. You'll see people from Iraq, you'll see people from the Middle East. My father-in-law, a couple weeks ago, was having surgery. A wonderful Pakistani doctor was the one who took care of him. They're here. You don't have to get on a ship. You may have to drive across a bridge. Go sit in Ascension for a while. They're there. And God loves them. And God cares for them. And God wants us to love and care for them as well. So we have just this amazing, unprecedented opportunity to love and care for people from around the world. And maybe it's not. Maybe it's not Muslims for you. Maybe it's a family that you really don't like, that God's calling you to love anyway. Maybe it's a different people group. Maybe you have a serious problem with fill in the blank. Maybe you see people who look a certain way and you feel a certain way. Lock your doors. I don't know. I don't know who that is for you. But I want you to maybe spend some time thinking about that this week and thinking about who that is that God needs to change your heart on. So there's this question. There's all these people. We have all these opportunities. You know, UWS, 5% of the students at UWS are from outside the United States. There are people there from Japan. There's people there from all over Africa and Asia. There's some from the Middle East. UMD, there's even more students. We have an unprecedented, amazing opportunity to reach out to people. We gotta be brave. We gotta step outside our bubble, and we've gotta love people, even when it makes us kind of scared. And the question is, you know, are we going to align ourselves with God's heart? Are we gonna do that? Are we gonna be willing to step outside our comfort zone and get uncomfortable and be afraid and do it anyway? Are we going to align ourselves with God's heart and love people, or are we gonna run as hard and fast as we can in the opposite direction to hunker down in our seats here and say, la, 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 la? We've got a decision to make. We can do things God's way, or we can do things our way. And doing things our way might feel like it's gonna protect us from calamity, but it's not. We need to do things God's way. But there's good news, too. It's interesting, you know, the book of Jonah, written a couple hundred years after Jonah actually was around, was not the last word on Jonah. The last word on Jonah in the Bible actually comes from Jesus. But I think this is so amazing, because in the book of Jonah, Jonah was kind of cast as like this stand-in for the failures of God's people. We messed up, right? We've messed up over and over. We have failed to do the good we should do. Even if we weren't out doing bad stuff, we weren't always doing the good stuff that we should have done. And that's what Jonah represented in the book of Jonah. But then Jesus comes along. And Jesus identifies himself with Jonah. Jesus identifies himself with all of us. Despite our failures, despite our mistakes, despite our cowardice, despite the ways in which we failed, Jesus identified with us. And Jesus says, you know what this generation is going to get is the sign of Jonah. I've come preaching repentance. If you turn, you'll be saved. Follow me, you'll be saved. And Jesus allows himself to be thrown overboard, basically. He allows himself to be killed by people who don't know God and to come back 3 days later and save anyone who will be saved. This is amazing. This is the last word. And here's what else I want to hear you today. I want you to hear the challenge. I want you to feel that. I don't want you to shrink back from that. It's a hard word, but I want you to really think about that. Who do you need to love? But I also want you to hear that it is not too late. It's not too late to change. It's not too late to love people. It's not too late to overcome our prejudices. It's not too late to go out and do the things that God has called us to do. Jonah was in the belly of a fish. It doesn't matter if your life hasn't gone the way that you planned it. It doesn't matter if you feel like you've made mistake after mistake in your walk with God. God can redeem that. God will redeem you if you're willing. It is never too late. You know, I'll tell a quick little story, but I'm telling a story on my father-in-law, Jack, is a wonderful guy. But I remember, I was thinking about this morning, several years ago, probably been almost 20 years now, not quite 20 years, he told Aaron and I about a message he had been at a church, and he said he just started crying. He just started sobbing. This is right after he had retired from teaching English. He was an English teacher at Central. He started sobbing because he had felt when he was younger that he had been called to be a missionary to China. And he had never gone. You know, he graduated from high school. He went to college, got his teaching degree. He went to seminary until money got too tight. He joined the army. He was in Thailand during the Vietnam War. He came back home. He worked for a while. He got married, had kids, kept working. Life happened. He took the path that seemed like the easiest, and he didn't take that path that he felt like he had been called to. But you know what he did? I love this. That winter, after he had retired, maybe it was the winter after that, but he'd had this experience of sensing, you know, he had missed this call that God had placed on his life. But you know what he did? He started spending winters in Thailand teaching English. And he did that. Gosh, how long did he do that?
18 years.
Yeah, something like 18 years. He's been over there almost every winter teaching English to students in Thailand, loving on them. There's people who have become pastors. There are people who have, lives have been transformed because of this step of obedience. He was devastated that he felt like he hadn't done what God had called him to do in the past, but he didn't let that stop him from doing what God wanted him to do in the future. And it doesn't have to be that dramatic, right? I mean, we don't have to, like, all go teach English in Thailand. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, even if you feel like you really missed the boat someplace, even if you have these regrets, don't let your regrets, don't let your past hold you back from what God is calling you to do in the future. Don't let that taint that, because God delivered Jonah from the belly of a whale. And Jesus redeemed Jonah's reputation. Jesus identified himself with this messy, passive-aggressive, selfie prophet. And Jesus said, you know what? No, that's mine. Jonah's mine. The sign of Jonah, that's me. We don't have to be defined by our failures, but we do need to be honest with ourselves so that we can move forward and do the things, the hard things sometimes, that God is calling us to do. To love and care for those even that we don't want to love and care for. So that's my challenge for today. That's my encouragement. Let's pray. God, we admit that we have not always done the things that you've called us to do. Maybe we've lived good, respectable lives. Maybe we look really good to people on the outside, but maybe we have these things inside of us that have just never been addressed. Prejudices, cowardice, failures to do the good that we should have done. And God, we bring those to you. We ask for your forgiveness for those areas in which we have failed to do what you've called us to do. And we ask you, too, for courage. We ask you to change our hearts, God. We can't just muscle this one out. We ask you to change our hearts, that you would help us to be brave, that you would help us to love, even when it doesn't feel like it's in our best interest to love, that you would help us to care for those who we fear, that you would give us your heart so that we can love people even when it's hard for us to love them. We pray that you would do your will in our lives. God, they're not our lives. We have given them to you. If we have given our lives to you, we've given our whole lives to you. And we ask that you would use them in the way that you see fit. Not for our own benefit, not for our own glory, but for yours, God, to work out your purposes in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.